You would turn with me again to the prophet Haggai. The prophet Haggai, you could find Haggai again between Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's the third to last book of the Old Testament. And as you're turning there, just a little bit of background. It's been about a month since the past time that we looked at Haggai. And just to catch us up again where we're at, Haggai is concerned with telling God's people to rebuild the temple of the Lord. It's the temple that they're called to build, and as they're doing so, we see that they are often growing very discouraged. They're facing persecution. They're not seeing things to be very glorious as they used to be during the time of Solomon, so they grow a little bit indifferent towards this building of the temple. But God nevertheless calls them to be faithful as they await a Messiah, as they await a greater day to come, the latter glory of the temple. And here in chapter 2, we see, much like chapter 1, God again rebuking his people for their failure to rebuild the temple, but then he also encourages them again that ultimately his blessing will prevail against their disobedience. Let's read Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. This is God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, and they said no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all your products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet still in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, the need for a clean heart, the need for a purified heart, is one of man's chief problems before God. It's one of his greatest needs. We read all throughout the scriptures that a sincere and pure heart is essential to the worship of a holy God. If we look to the Old Testament especially, we see God often rebuking his people when this key ingredient was missing. You may remember the opening words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. The Lord says to his people Israel, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Bring me no more vain offerings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, and remove the evil of the deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. You see, the Lord is concerned about the worship of his people, that it comes to him out of a pure and sincere heart. And this is what the people are being rebuked for in our passage. They're coming to God and they're offering to him sacrifices. They're doing what God requires, but they're not doing it in the way God requires. They're not doing it with a heart that is sincere, a heart that is believing. And this is evidenced because the temple is still not being built. Really, the proof is in the pudding. The temple is like a dead body still on the ground. And this is evidence that the people's heart is not in the right place. But we see nevertheless that God has promised, and we read at the end of our part of our passage, that God has promised that he will bless his people. And indeed, we see God being faithful to his promises in the rest of Scripture as it unfolds. And I want to look with you this evening at the problem that we have of a defiled heart, but the solution that God provides in His grace. The problem of a defiled heart, the solution of God's grace. And then as we close, we'll look very briefly at the obedience of the purified heart. So first, we see in our passage the problem of defilement. And we see that the time marker is significant again for us. It's the ninth month and the 24th day of that month. If you looked at chapter 1, the opening verse of chapter 1, it's the sixth month of the same year. So we see that there's only 3 months that have gone by since Haggai had come to the God's people and rebuked them. Kind of shows us that God's people are indeed fickle, and that the work that they were called to do, they began, but then after just a few months, they threw up their hands again, and they left God's purposes to the side. And this unfinished temple is described in our text as a dead body on the ground. This is what God is going to ask in the questions that He asks of the priest. If someone by contact with a dead body goes out and touches these things, does it become defiled? He's referring there of the dead body to the temple. It's that which is on the ground, unfinished, has no life in it. And we see that the Lord rebukes His people again by asking them some questions. He actually asked the priests some questions on behalf of the people to show them their condition. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. We see this question that's asking of the priest, and there's some things that we should learn from this. In verse 11 and 12, we see that the Lord, through Haggai, goes to these priests and He asks them, if a priest carries this holy meat, speaking of the sacrifice they would use, this holy meat in the fold of his garment, and he touches with his garment that was connected with that meat, if he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, rightly, no. But then he asks them on the flip side, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become clean, unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. According to Leviticus chapter 10, they were telling the truth, and they were required to distinguish between the holy and the unclean. That was the priest's job. And we see here that there's two things that are told about what holiness consists of and what defilement consists of. We see first that holiness is not very easily transferable. The priest cannot just touch with his garment some of these neutral objects of bread, stew, or wine, and they become holy. But on the flip side, defilement or uncleanliness is easily transferable. It's easy to get things dirty. It's harder to get them clean. We see that in order to become holy in the Old Testament, you have to have direct contact with the sacrifice, with the altar that makes you clean, that sets you apart as holy. However, on the other side, we see that to become defiled is very easy. And we know that this is the case even in our world. Children, you could picture playing outside on a rainy day, and you're out there playing in the mud in the backyard, and you come into the house with your dirty clothes, and you begin to touch everything. You touch the couch, you touch the walls, you touch the carpet, and everything very quickly becomes dirty. It's very easy to get things dirty. And I know moms can attest to that reality. But on the flip side, it's harder to get things clean, isn't it? Mom just can't go with her clean hands and go touch all those spots with her hands and everything becomes magically clean. She has to get out the cleaning supplies, the vacuum. She has to implement all of these things to clean up your mess. And it takes some time. Well, likewise, to become clean in our hearts, to become clean as God's people who are dirty, we need God to work and to provide that cleaning for us. We're told that, indeed, in Adam, all of us are born, in a sense, with dirty hearts, with dirty hands. Everything that we do is tainted by this sin that we have inherited from Adam and the sins that we actually do ourselves. In Adam, we all have the dirty hands of sin touching our hearts. And therefore, we manifest this reality in the things that we do. Our dirty hearts act out in fits of anger, or in covetousness, or in lust, in adultery, in idolatry. Our sinful hearts reveal themselves in these ways, that indeed our hearts are dirty, that they're defiled before God. And because we have a dirty heart, we also have a dirty status over our heads as those in Adam that says unclean, unholy, unable to be in a relationship with a holy God. That's the status of all of us apart from Jesus Christ. That's the natural status of man born into the world. And we know that even though people have these dirty hearts, many people try to cover it up with very various forms of godliness, of morality, of religion. We are very prone to self-salvation in many ways, very prone to trying to cover up this deep-rooted problem in our hearts and in our lives. I like how Calvin puts it concerning this verse. He says, "Hypocrisy seeks to satisfy God by their sacrifices, unaccompanied by inward purity. Good works, however splendid they may appear before our eyes, are of no value or importance before God, except they flow from a pure heart. Hypocrites may offer liberally their own things to God, but they will never give up themselves as a spiritual sacrifice to God." You see the difference here? Of offering your stuff to God, offering things to God, versus offering yourself to God, offering your heart, your mind, your soul, yourself to God. That's the difference between true religion that God requires of us and a mere externalism that is something we're all very prone to. And this is why, as God's people, we're constantly to examine why we do the things that we do. We're not to get too wrapped up in ourselves, but it's good to ask the question, what am I doing before God? Am I offering to Him my heart, or am I simply just offering to Him vain sacrifices in my life? What do you do when no one's watching? And then what do you do when you come to church? God looks at the heart, although we may look at outward appearance, and He is not fooled. And this text reminds us of the necessity of offering to God the sacrifices, first and foremost, of ourselves. And we see the results of the disobedience of God's people to offer to God these right sacrifices, of offering to them, offering God their hearts. We see that God actually poured out upon them curses. We see these curses after these questions when the people come and they come to draw wine, or they come to reap all their food. They come and there's half of what they were coming to look for. And we see that these are curses that God poured out upon them. And we know that curses are the result of our sin. We even confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 10. We confess that God is terribly displeased with our original sin as well as with our actual sins. And therefore, He will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. And the Lord told His people here in Haggai's day that if they were to disobey Him, if they were to not be faithful to His covenant, that He would pour out upon them these curses. We read about these curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 22. The Lord says, "He will strike you, if you are disobedient, with wasting diseases, with a fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew." These are things that we read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 17 here. The Lord says, "I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." You see, God's curses were meant to awaken His people. They were like smelling salts under their noses to awaken them, to sober them to the reality that they were under God's curse. They were under His displeasure. And they were meant to turn their hearts again back to them. Many commentators even argue that all of the minor prophets, from Hosea here to Zechariah to Malachi, they say that the central message of these prophets is calling the people to turn back to the Lord. And here we see the Lord striking them with these curses so that they might turn. Now, what we learn from this isn't if we disobey God, we should fear His curses. We know that in Jesus Christ, thanks be to God, we are safe from the curses of God. However, we know that the Lord is no less holy in the new covenant. It's not as if He just turns a blind eye to sin now. He cares about us as His children, and He disciplines us when we go astray. Even for a season, He may let us taste the consequences of our sins, the bitterness of them, so that we may again taste the sweetness of Christ. And He calls His people to turn, to repent of their sins, and to come back to Him. He comes to us as he came to the people of Isaiah in chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And we see God's mercy even for his people Israel in this time, in the midst of their disobedience, in the midst of their leaving the temple like a dead body on the ground. We see God's faithfulness to ultimately bless them. We see that the Lord provided a solution to their deepest problem in his grace. And this is what he goes on to explain in Haggai and what we see in the rest of Scripture. We see the Lord, a transitional phrase here in verse 15, the word now. Now then, consider from this day onward. And he's helping to point their minds back to the temple. Consider before the temple was being built and consider after. How was I dealing with you? We see before stone was laid upon stone, in verse 14, the Lord poured upon them curses. Again, in accordance with their disobedience, the Lord gave them curses. But the Lord, as soon as they began to rebuild the temple again, started to bless them again. He started to bless them even materially. And now we know, and we understand here, that the blessing that God was giving him, even the material blessings that were tied to their obedience here, was part of that Mosaic economy, but it was a time where God was reminding his people, as they were facing his curses time and time again, that this wasn't sufficient. This setup wasn't sufficient. They needed something more. They needed a Savior. They needed someone who would ultimately take these curses from them. But nevertheless, we see the Lord assuring them that as they began to build the temple again, he was going to bless them. In verse 18, he says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. And again, he points them to the material things. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. You see, the seeds were still in the ground. The time to wait of whether or not we would have a good harvest was still to come down the road. And God was assuring his people, from this time forth, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you again. I'm going to show favor to you again. And he did. He showed favor to them. He restored them. They received material blessings from God again. However, as the story continues to unfold, as we look to later prophets, as you keep flipping throughout the Old Testament, you come to the last prophet, Malachi, and Malachi tells us again God's people were unfaithful. They offered these lame sacrifices to God. And we see again that the problem of this heart problem of God's people still hadn't been ultimately dealt with. And remember, even when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, when he was interacting with the most religious people of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, what was his chief rebuke of them? He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Again, the heart needed change. But what about our day? Have we come so far along as a society that we don't need to have a changed heart anymore? Have we perhaps understood our bodies and our emotional needs and all of these things so much that indeed we don't need new hearts anymore? Well, perhaps if you even watched the news this past week, you would know that's not the case. Much injustice and much things that we see even in the world around us today. And I know many of you have followed and heard the things going on in Ferguson, and I'm not here to talk about all of the details of those things, but there's one thing I want to point your attention to. And amidst all the things that were going on, amidst all the sins that have been committed, I appreciated how one person, he's actually a football player, how he pointed to the deeper issues that are going on behind the scenes when we look at all of this stuff in the world, when we look at all these tragedies. And concerning Ferguson, this gentleman wrote this, and I believe he points us to the solution of God's grace in Christ. Hey, listen to what he says. He says, I'm encouraged, speaking about Ferguson, because ultimately the problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse authority. Sin is the reason we are racist, prejudiced, and lie to cover our own. Sin is the reason we riot, why we loot and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided the solution for sin through His Son, Jesus Christ, and with it a transformed heart and mind. The cure for all these tragedies around us is not education and exposure. It is the gospel. So finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope. And indeed, brothers and sisters, the gospel is the solution of God's grace for the people in Haggai's day and for you and me. The gospel is what changes our hearts from unclean to clean and what gives us a new status before God, as those who are no longer condemned and unholy, but who have been declared righteous, who have been made clean. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, when unclean people came to Him, lepers, the unclean woman who was bleeding, and they came and they touched Him. Did Jesus become unclean? No, Jesus made them clean. Jesus made them healed. His holiness and His power was imparted to them so that they were made whole again. Jesus has radically transformed this whole order that we're reading about in the Old Testament. People don't have to come to the temple anymore. They don't have to offer sacrifices and go through all these purification ceremonies. They just come to Jesus, the one who embodies all of that temple reality, and He makes them clean. He makes them pure. But how can He do that? How can Jesus change our hearts and make us clean before a holy God? Well, the beauty of the gospel is that in order to make us clean, Jesus had to become defiled for us. And we see that on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, He became defiled for us. He was declared there unclean, unholy. Not because He had sins of His own that He was paying for, but because your sin was upon Him and my sin. And we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin, defiled, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be declared righteous before a holy God and be made pure in our hearts and be changed." Children, the dirty clothes that we're wearing, the mud that covers us from head to toe, the sin was placed upon Jesus on the cross. And in exchange, He gave us His white, clean and holy garments of righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us in this problem we have in our hearts, this problem we have before a holy God who can't have sinners in His presence. Jesus and His gospel is the solution. This is what we mean when we sing in Rock of Ages of Jesus being the double cure. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Save me from the wrath of God because of my sin and make me holy, make me pure within. See, because of Jesus, we have this new status now. We're no longer unclean and unholy because of our sin, but in Him, by faith alone, we become righteous, holy, and He begins that ongoing work of purification in our hearts. That's the beauty of our salvation. Hebrews 9 connects the sacrifice of Jesus with our definitively changed status as those who are being made pure in Him. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer," speaking of the Old Testament, "if these sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, brothers and sisters, if the problem of yours and my defiled heart is to be dealt with really and truly, not just superficially, but really and truly to be dealt with, you have to come to Jesus. You have to come to Him. There's no other way for that problem to be dealt with. And the deepest stains of sin that touch your heart, Jesus promises that He will wash it. He promises that He will make you new. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter how dirty it is in our eyes. Jesus can make you new. God promises this cleansing, even from old in Ezekiel 36. He says, "If you come to Jesus, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." And so now, beloved, as we have been made clean in Christ by faith in him, and as we are being made even more clean inwardly as God's redeemed people, now a new kind of obedience flows from our hearts. A new kind of obedience can flow to God. Not an obedience out of slavish fear or trying to earn God's favor or trying to work for God's blessing, but we work from God's blessing in Christ. We work from the finished work of Jesus, not for it. That's the blessing of being a Christian. That's what it means to have that problem dealt with. All of those who are clean on account of Jesus are also being made pure within. Jesus is the double cure for us. But you may ask, what about all that remaining sin that still dwells in me? How is it that God can accept my worship? Even this evening, as I come to worship God, how can he accept it if there's still sin that's clinging to what I'm doing? If it is still tainting my very life, how can God ever look upon me favorably? And that's a good question. When Christ, God no longer is holding against his people, that sinful nature that we have to battle with our whole life. He doesn't hold against us even the fight. And even when we fall, he doesn't hold against us, but he's continually working in us, and he calls us to continually entrust ourselves to him and to his gracious renewal of us. As I close, I want to leave you with what Calvin says concerning this reality, addressing that question of how God could see our worship as acceptable even though it's still tainted by sin. Listen to what he says, and don't miss this. He says, "Although our devotedness to God is never perfect in this life, God supplies the defect by a gracious imputation, for he embraces them as his servants in the same manner as though they were entirely formed in righteousness. And in the same way he approves of their works, for all their spots are wiped away. Yea, even those spots which might justly prevent all favor, were not all uncleanliness washed away by the blood of Christ, and that through faith." Beloved, what a comfort we have in this full salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, of making us clean again, and of making us inwardly those people who would be purified and conformed to Christ's image. And now we can live our Christian lives, not for God's blessing, but from his blessing, knowing that in Jesus, the Lord says to us, "I will bless you." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do bow ourselves before you this evening hour, and we humbly ask that these words you would put into our minds, and that you would write them on our hearts continually, so that we might delight in your law after the inward man all the days of our lives, and serve you in liberty through Jesus Christ our Lord. This we pray in his name. Amen.